fresh way today with you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're in the Sunshine Club, you can go ahead and head on out. You're wondering what this big white thing is on the end of my thumb. Yesterday I had a visit to the emergency room. I have a splinter lodged at the base of my nail of my thumb that goes up, almost coming out the top. They couldn't get it out. They dug around in there last night. So if I keep it like this, it hurts. If I keep it like this, it doesn't. So I'm going to preach like this morning, all right? So we're in Acts chapter 4. In your outline, let's quickly review what we know so far. 1, Son. 2, Do. 3, 4, Door. All right, the doors were closed in the prison. We jump back into chapter 4. We're going to pick up the story in verse 23 this morning, but let's just refresh our minds here with where we've been so far in chapter 4. The lame man has been healed, going all the way back to chapter 3. The disciples have been arrested. Peter has proclaimed that famous statement, "There is salvation under no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved." The Sanhedrin said, "Shut up, basically, don't talk about Jesus anymore." Peter responds, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, "Whether it's right to obey God or men, you decide. We cannot help but speak of what we have heard and seen." The logistics of this chapter, going really all the way back to chapter 3, all take place in or around the temple. The lame man is sitting at the beautiful gate, which was the most popular gate. Peter and John enter through the beautiful gate. They heal him there on the spot. He stands up, which he's never done, 40 years of life, follows them into the temple. A large crowd ensues. They end up at Solomon's porch. If you remember that, Peter preaches. Masses of people come to Christ according to the beginning of chapter 4. There's a huge response, to which the religious elite enter the scene. Their power, their fear, their power is being usurped. They're fearful. They arrest Peter and John, take them away. There's a mini trial. They bring them back the next morning, and they're deliberating what to do. The sentence is issued, and that brings us to verse 23. From chapter 3, verse 1, all the way to chapter 4, verse 22, that entire section happens in one sequence at the temple. We're going to leave the temple now in verse 23 and end up in a house somewhere in Jerusalem. Just kind of capsulizing all that, there's a few things that are really important that Paul proclaims, or Luke proclaims here in the verses we've talked about so far. First of all, Jesus is the only way. We talked about the fact that we proclaim an exclusive message. But in reality, every faith proclaims an exclusive message. We are not unique. Every faith divides and draws a line somewhere. We draw our line at the redemption of our sin through the blood of Jesus. He decides. We don't. That is unique to Christianity. Okay? As Tim Keller says, we are the most inclusive, exclusive faith there is. Peter and John proclaim objective truth, not subjective truth. We had a long conversation about the difference between those two kinds of truth. There was an objective reality that Jesus was alive. He was seen by over 500 people. He walked on earth for 40 days. You couldn't miss the reality that objectively he was standing in front of the disciples. He was standing and proclaiming to 500 people. You can't also miss the objective truth that while all this is going on, the lame man's standing there. 40 years of being lame. How did that happen? That's objective truth. It's not the difference between is something hot to you or cold to someone else. It's not subjective based upon your personality or your senses. It's objectively, rationally, obviously true. The powerful respond to all this in protection, because they fear their power is being taken away. There's an uprising by the religious elite that you cannot proclaim what you're proclaiming in Jesus' name because it's going to have a detrimental effect upon us. So they step into the scene. They take them and put them in prison overnight. And by the way, folks, there will always be a reaction by the powerful when they fear their power is being taken away. Right? There will always be that. They will always react to protect. In religious persecution across the country, across the world, that's what's going on. It's the powerful reacting to protect their power. Peter and John respond, and in the fourth thing we really tried to concretely grasp is this statement that they make at the end of this long section. You decide. Peter and John are not in the business of arguing their faith. They're not in the business of persuading or winning. They simply tell these men who have just said, you cannot speak in Jesus' name. They simply say, look, you decide, should we obey you or should we obey God? And in that one simple statement, they turn the light of truth onto the conflict of their culture. In that moment, they brought to the forefront the reality that they weren't the authority, that there was an authority bigger than them. That had never happened. They were solely the religious authority of their day. In that one moment, they turned the light on, and that's our responsibility. We are to proclaim and bring the light to our culture, not argue with them, not win. They make no attempt to win. We have this misnomer that we've got to argue and debate people into faith. No, we don't. The Scripture speaks for itself. Jesus objectively is alive. He speaks for Himself. He doesn't need you or me. He gives us the privilege of being used as light, but He doesn't need us. That brings us to verse 23. And this section of Scripture this morning, I have a long time to preach. I promise I won't take all of it because we're going to end up at communion when we're done. But this is a powerful passage of Scripture. So we're going to break it down into three sections. Verse 23 is the sort of the reunion. And verses 25 to 28, or 29, 28 are the prayer that these men and women make in their upper room in their house. And then verse 31 is the response. So here's their moving from being arrested to now finding their friends. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. It's impossible for you or me to put ourselves in this situation because none of us have ever been arrested for proclaiming the name of Jesus. No one in this room has ever spent a night in jail because you proclaim Jesus to be the Son of God, to be alive from the dead, and to be your Redeemer. These guys spent a night in jail, and then they were hauled before the most powerful religious court of the land, who had power over them solely and completely. And they were issued a stern warning: do not talk about Jesus anymore. When they're released, the first thing they want to do is the first thing that you or I would want to do, which is, I don't want to go find someone who thinks like I do, because I've just been in this group of men who are assaulting the truth of the resurrection and telling me to cease talking about Jesus. So they go find their friends, and they tell them exactly what has happened. In other words, they show up, knock on the door, they walk in, the 12 of them, maybe the lame man comes with them, the 13 of them. Some would argue that it's only Peter and John. We're really not sure. But whatever collection, they knock on the door and they walk in. And here's this collection of people who are gathered in this room, and they're like, what happened? What happened? You won't believe what happened. The Sanhedrin called us together, and they told us we couldn't talk about Jesus anymore. They said, stop using that name. I believe verse 23 speaks to the heart of what is becoming the New Testament church. To this point, we're 3.5 chapters in. Chapter 1 of the book of Acts is all about the ascension. Chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost and the birth of the church. There's very little history. There's days worth of history to the church. right? There's thousands of people who've responded. Maybe as many as 10, some people think as many as 20,000 people already in Jerusalem who have responded to the message of Jesus as the Messiah. They have no structure, they have no formal meeting space, they have no organization, there's nothing. This is just a group of people who all believe that Jesus is alive and that he is truly the Messiah. They've been arrested, and now they show up and they go to the place where they know these folks are gathered. And in essence, it's the formulation of the beginning of this church. What is it all about? They wanted to be together. They wanted to tell someone. Have you ever had something that's really amazing happen in your life, good or bad? And you couldn't wait to tell someone, either to receive comfort because you couldn't carry it by yourself, or you were so excited you just had to tell them. Who did you go find? Someone you loved, someone that you trusted, someone that thought similar, that you know would have empathy and understanding about your circumstance. You couldn't wait to tell them. That's exactly what's going on here. Circumstance with my thumb and my splinter. You know who I first told? Hey, Barb, I might need to go to the doctor. Why? Because I knew she would understand. She wouldn't say, "I'll suck it up." She probably wanted to under the surface. We all get that. That's exactly what's going on here. We don't live, and in essence, the New Testament church is a tribute to the reality that we don't live on an island. And I don't care who you are, how old you are, how young you are, whether this is your first time here or you come here all your life. You don't live on a spiritual island. And yet, you know what? Many of you are trying to do that. You're trying to live on a spiritual island. You live in isolation. You come, and you're here, but you don't have deep relationship with one another. You don't have deep, compassionate intimacy with another person in this room, another person who's connected to this church, the body of Christ. These people did, and that's exactly where they went. Part of the story here is you can't do this alone. You just can't. They're going to shrivel up and disappear, and you're never going to become what Christ intended you to become as a part of this church or some other church. You're not an island, and we were never meant to function that way. These men had an immediate desire. Pastor Tim talked about this last week, to go home. To go to a place where they would find people who loved them and cared for them, who would pray with them, who they could worship with, who they shared a common mission with. That doesn't happen by coming every fourth Sunday, folks. It doesn't happen by coming every second Sunday. It doesn't happen by not being a part of relationship in a care group or a Sunday school class or a ministry somehow. It just doesn't. You can come and feel good about what you hear on a Sunday morning, but you're going to go home and be all alone. That's never the way we were intended to live spiritually. Never. This church demonstrates that from day one. If you attempt to live on your own, you will be alone. You really will. And when those moments of crisis happen or those moments of great joy, who do you call? You have no one because you've built no relationships. These men and women wanted to go home. How do you build those relationships? You serve. You serve. The group behind me that plays every Sunday, worship team, you know what they have? Relationship. They can joke with one another, laugh with one another, tease one another, pray with one another, cry with one another. Why? Because they're here on Thursday nights practicing. They're here Sunday mornings early practicing. They've built relationships. If you're part of a life group, you know what you have? You have relationship. You're serving and ministering and building into the lives of each other. Our youth leaders, together every week, have relationship. Serve. There's a place where you can share spiritual triumph, where you can take spiritual failure. Then they prayed. We're going to break the prayer into two sections, and we're going to walk through these verses pretty slowly this morning. The first section of the prayer, verses 24 to 28, are simply their adoration. I think in your outline I've equated it to, and I got this term from a guy I was reading this week, it's the "Hallowed be thy name" portion of their prayer. So verses 24 to 28, in essence, are their following Jesus' model. And he says, when you pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." The first component of prayer is praising our sovereign Savior. And that's exactly what they do in verse 24. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and sea and everything in them." They show up, knock on the door. The door is open. What happened? You won't believe what happened. They told us not to talk in Jesus' name anymore. And immediately, when whoever was gathered in that room heard all of that information, the first thing they did was lift their voices to God, and they said, "Lord, please remove the Sanhedrin from power. Lord, please give us a president who will have some concept of Christianity." Is that what they say? No. There is no mention anywhere in these seven verses of any desire to be removed or have the circumstance changed. They never ask God to protect them. They never ask God to remove the circumstance. They don't say, "Lord, please protect our kids because, man, we could end up like Jesus." None of that. The first words out of their mouth in this collective prayer meeting, and I would love to know how this happened. I don't know who led in prayer. I don't know if one person prayed. I don't know how it worked. I'm going to ask that question someday. All Luke tells us is, this is the first line, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them." Did God need to be reminded of who he was? We had a great time with my mom and dad this week for 2 days. My mom celebrated her 76th birthday. But you know what? She didn't know it. She couldn't hardly blow out her candle. It was a comical yet sad scene. My mom knows my dad most of the time, but sometimes she'll look at him and say, "Where's Dick?" Or she'll look at me when I'm there and say, "Who are you?" She didn't really know Barb or Bryce. She knows that she's supposed to know them, which is fascinating about the human brain. She pretends, but she doesn't really know us. And you know what? She doesn't know who she is either. Is that what's going on here? Does God have Alzheimer's that these guys need to say to him, "Hey, just in case you forgot, you're the sovereign Lord. You made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in it." No way. Why are they voicing this prayer? Who are they reminding who God is? Themselves. This is a dire moment. They've been charged to go into all the world and preach the gospel. They've been told to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They've been told that this is the beginning through the coming of the Spirit of this new entity called the church. And the very first thing that happens is they're told to be quiet about Jesus. How do we do that and that? They don't work together. And the very first thing they do is not remind God of who he is, but remind themselves, "All right, this is impossible for us to digest. We can't quite get our arms around it, Lord. It's really complicated. It's conflicting. And we need to just be quiet before you. And we need to remind ourselves in worship and adoration that you are a sovereign God. That you created us. You created the earth. You created the heavens. You created the sea and all the intricate animals that live there. That's who you are. That's who we're praying to. You don't need to know that. But we need to remind ourselves of that. Hallowed be your name is giving praise to God for who He is, not because He's forgotten, but because it's healthy for us to be reminded ourselves. Maggie's going through cancer. Deb's going through cancer. Richard and Kathleen are at a funeral this week of a 3-year-old little boy who drowned. What do you do in those moments? What do you do? Lord, we need to be reminded that You are sovereign, that You are omnipotent, that You have this figured out, that Your predetermined will is always good. Why do we say those sorts of things? Because it's our way of reaffirming that in our own minds and standing on solid ground when everything seems to be falling apart around us. They make no mention of anything initially other than just who God is. They lift their voices and they proclaim His greatness. One commentator put it this way: they proclaim God's position, reminding themselves of who He is, of what He is. They proclaim His supremacy. He's above them. He's above all. He stands singularly in this position. He has no rival, no equal, no partner. This is His position and His alone. Maggie, did you need to know that when the diagnosis came? Absolutely. This is His position and His alone. What happens next? Second part of their prayer in this first opening section. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and His anointed. Immediately, sovereign Lord who made heaven, earth, and sea and everything in it, and immediately they quote the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 2, a messianic psalm. That phrase, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain, and the rest of it about the kings, comes right out of Psalm chapter 2. It's another powerful implication that opens the door of the Old Testament. They get it. Remember, they didn't get it in Luke. They were confused. Now they get it. Why? Because they've spent time with Jesus and He's opened their eyes to see Him in the Old Testament. Jesus, You are the Messiah is in essence what they're saying. Jesus, You came as the Redeemer. We proclaim that You are the Messiah. This psalm is about You. John Piper's commentary on that two-verse section reads like this: their rage comes to naught and their imagination is empty because God rules even over the sinful deeds of men and causes them to backfire. Jesus is risen, and the stone which the builders rejected has become the head cornerstone. All of the rage of the Gentiles, all of the rage of the people, all their imagination has turned back on their own head. All of their anger that crucified Jesus has been turned completely around, and they are now being forced to digest their own rage. Here are these men proclaiming and healing people in Jesus' name. It can be nothing more than the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2. For truly in this city there were gathered together against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and Your plan had predestined to take place. Theologically, they are now giving assent, as Peter has done in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, to the predetermined plan of God, which put Jesus on the cross to pay for your sin and mine. They're giving assent, even using all of these human instruments, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the peoples of Israel, even though they all had a plan, they all had a part, they all had their own form of instigation in this, even though all that is true, God took all of that wickedness, all of that evil, all those evil people, and He brought good out of it. He brought you, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, out of it. That was His plan, because God can use evil for good. Amen? Two nights ago, there was a young 22-year-old girl murdered for no apparent reason, signing autographs. A Christian singer. Amazing story. God's going to bring good out of that evil somehow. Somehow He is, because that's what He does. That's what He did with His own Son. That's what He's going to do in your life. That's what He's going to do in that circumstance. Because why? He is sovereign. Sovereign Lord. Doesn't just mean He's sovereign over the good things. He's sovereign over it all. And sometimes that even includes death. Hard things. Let me rephrase that. All the time it includes death. The Romans, the Gentiles, the Jews, they all had a part in it. They've all been governed by the sovereign hand of God to bring about you. You sit here today in a church building in Phillipsburg, New Jersey, because God allowed His Son, under His predetermined sovereign plan, to die on the cross so that His blood would make it possible for you to have your sins forgiven. In essence, in this prayer, they're giving glory to God for His sovereign killing of His own Son. And they sit in a room where they've just been issued an edict, and they don't know what's going to happen the next time they walk into the square and proclaim the name of Jesus. They don't know if they won't be killed just like Jesus was. So these are not easy words to say. They're just not trite, roll-off-your-tongue words. This is life or death for them. We're 5 verses into the prayer, and there's been no mention of them, of their circumstance. They haven't asked for anything. They simply have lifted the name of their Redeemer high. When's the last time you or I prayed a prayer that 5 minutes in we hadn't asked for anything? If from right now to 12:40 I was just silent and asked you to pray, could you spend 5 minutes with God as your Redeemer, Savior, Sovereign, just proclaiming His greatness? Folks, we stink at this. We have made prayer all about our comfort, all about our wishes, all about changing the circumstances, all about relief. They're 5 verses in. They've just been arrested. They've just been told they can't talk about Jesus, and they don't talk about that at all. They just talk about the greatness of their God. So what comes next? And now, Lord, look upon their threats. So we move from the hallowed be your name portion of their prayer to the thy will be done portion of their prayer. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak the word, your word, with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Ever prayed a prayer like that? Remember, this is the beginning of the church. It's days old here. And this is how this group of people is praying. Even in this moment, there's no asking for relief. So they've adored and hallowed God's name, and there's now continuing no request that's personal for them as far as relief is concerned. Lord, look upon their threats. Who's they or there? This religious group that's got all the power in Israel. So here you sit, sovereign Lord. just want you to notice. Pay attention to their threats. And here's their three requests. Speak. We want to continue to speak with boldness. We want you to stretch out your hand to heal. And we want you to perform signs and wonders through the name of Jesus. Wow. Wow. They prayed, John Piper says, and they prayed. They didn't form a committee. They didn't jump to what the church does. They started with what the church is. And they filled their minds with it. And they prayed. The prayer is completely unselfish. They're not praying for themselves. They don't say, Lord, protect us. They don't say, oh Lord, when the new election comes, bring in a new mayor. They say, Lord, don't let us chicken out. It is kingdom-centered, it's corporate, and it's prevailing. Oh Lord, just don't let us chicken out. I'm so convicted by this. I'm so convicted. I hope you are too. We want easy. We want a smooth road. We want God to remove the bumps and make it easy for us. That's not the essence of the church. It's just not. From day one, it was filled with heartache and pain and loss and persecution and trial. That's the nature of being contrary to culture. We don't live in a world governed by God. We live in a world that's governed by the prince and power of the air, who's carrying the consequences of sin in every facet of life. That's where we live. Why would we expect it to be smooth? Oh Lord, give us boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal. We struggle with that as Baptists. What do we do with that? And perform signs and wonders through the name of your servant, Jesus. We don't know how to compartmentalize that. We'd like to put it somewhere where we can make it nice and safe and sanitary and say, well, that happened in that period of time. And remember, Acts is a bridge book. And we want to create a dynamic where we can box it up and put it where it's safe. Because if we don't put it there, we don't know what to do with it. The prayer of these men and these women in that room at the essence, the beginning of the church was, God, we want to be bold and we want you to powerfully demonstrate that. We want you to heal people, literally heal them in Jesus' name. We want you to perform signs and wonders here on earth because that tangible evidence will point everybody to you. We want you to do that. And they prayed with boldness. We pray very sanitary, safe, boxy prayers. They didn't pray that way. And, you know, as Baptists and conservatives, we just kind of, right? We don't know what to do with that. Why are we afraid of the Holy Spirit? Why are we afraid of the Holy Spirit? Really, that's what it comes down to. Because we feel like we have to control Him. In the essence of the New Testament church, at its beginning, was not about controlling the Spirit of God. It was about being moved by Him. If you think that's bad, wait till you get what happens next. And when they prayed, the place where they were gathered was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word with boldness. This is amazing. So all that happens, they're in the room, they pray, give God glory, ask that He'll give them boldness, that Jesus' name will be proclaimed, people will be healed, there'll be miracles and wonders that can't be explained. And what does God do? He answers them. The place where they were gathered together was shaken. I love what Tim Keller says about this. I think he's absolutely 100% right. That is the header over this verse. So there's three things that were told here. They were shaken. They were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they continued to speak with boldness. He makes the point that the preeminent statement here in this verse is that they were shaken, and that the other two things that happened because they were shaken. I agree with him. The place where they were gathered was shaken. Can you think of other places in the Bible where things shook? It's fascinating. You just spend some time this afternoon if you're sitting around after dinner and it's too hot to go outside. Where did things shake in the Old Testament? One of the first references is Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 19, when God came down on Mount Sinai, His presence came down on the mountain. The mountain was crowned with smoke and fire, and it shook. Fast forward to Hebrews chapter 12, which is it's looking back at that moment. So chapter 12, verse 26 in Hebrews is looking back at the scene in Exodus 19. And it says this: when God comes down, there is an earthquake. Israel will never forget Him coming down on Mount Sinai, and they constantly prayed, "O Lord, take us back." They wanted to go back. They wanted the presence of God to be restored in Israel. Isaiah says it this way: "Oh, that Thou would rend the heavens, that You would come down and the mountains might flow down at Your presence." Tim Keller's commentary on that verse: the solidarity of the mountains looks like liquid compared to the presence of God. Whenever God comes down to earth, He shakes things. Whenever God comes down to earth, He shakes things. In the upper room in Acts chapter 12, remember we talked about the filling of the Holy Spirit? There was a context of an explosion there. It was the igniting of the fuse of the power of God with the Holy Spirit. Here in Acts chapter 4, a similar circumstance, the place shakes. What does shaking do? If all of this started, if this building started to shake, what would it do other than produce fear? Okay? It would, here's my premise, it would remove what isn't sturdy. Right? When I was a kid, our little one-room church in Marilla faced out towards the road. So on a particular Sunday, I remember this like it was yesterday, we're singing, believe it or not, "The Church is One Foundation." And the back of the church shakes and drops. So the pastor is leading the singing and people are all being ushered out and he has no idea why. Long story short, we had to do major foundational work because it wasn't safe. Something shakes, it removes what's really solid, or it reveals what's really solid. And in the Old Testament, when you see God's presence coming, it's shaking and it's revealing what's really certain. In this upper room, the place shook, revealing what was certain. Not producing fear and hysteria, but revealing to those people that were gathered there, the foundation, the cornerstone is solid. That's what God's presence does. It causes everything else that's temporary, that doesn't matter, to fall off. It reveals what's going to disappear anyway, and it reveals whether you're really standing on the foundation of Christ and Christ alone. And if you've gone through heartache or tragedy, you know that's true. You know in those moments your faith shakes. And everything that was temporary, everything that was meaningless, everything that was superficial just disappears and you stand solidly on your foundation, if you have one. That's why the world crumbles. Because when the presence of God shows up, there's nothing for them to stand on. The place where they were gathered was shaken. I wonder this morning if First Baptist Church needs to be shaken. because we've all become pretty complacent. We've all become pretty content. We've all just sort of settled. We don't have passion or vibrancy. We would never pray for God to heal and for signs and wonders to be done because we're afraid of the Holy Spirit. We would never conceptualize removing that box and letting the Holy Spirit move in people's lives within the confines of the New Testament church to produce a harvest. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the same phrase that's used in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit comes at Pentecost. I don't believe here he's talking about a second filling. I think he's talking about them leaning completely on the Spirit of God. That just as they did in Acts chapter 2, they're doing again. And they continue to speak the word with boldness. This isn't something new to them. God just empowers them through this experience to continue to be bold in their faith. So what does all this mean for us? What does it all mean for you, for me? You know what started all of this? Persecution. It's the first time the church faced persecution. It was going to get worse, much worse. But what initiated this outpouring of God's Spirit, this boldness, this persecution? Is that what it's going to take for us? Maybe. To shake us out of our complacency. This group of men and women understood a very simple truth. They understood that they could not be bold apart from the shaking of the Spirit. They didn't just need information. They didn't just need to know more. They didn't need another class. They didn't need more data. They needed to be shaken so the Spirit of God would produce boldness and fruit in their lives. Most of you who sit here this morning, you know enough about the Bible. You don't need more information, and neither do I. I just need to act on what I already know. And so do you. Lord, as we move to communion and transition to a moment where we remember what you did for us, sending Jesus to take our place. We need to be in awe of you. We need for you to shake us, to shake this church to a renewed passion, commitment for you. We need your Spirit. Can't do this alone. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us the freedom to see the Spirit of God powerfully move among us. You would produce healing where healing is necessary, not so that life is better, but so that there's a harvest for the kingdom. So that people would look upon Jesus and see him as their Savior. Your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed. Whatever the Lord is challenging you with right now, just quietly be honest with him. Confess if you need to. His name high. In the sovereign name of our Savior. Amen. I want to leave you with a portion from Ephesians chapter 1. It's a passage of scripture that I've tried to pray for my children. And I would challenge you this morning as you contemplate your prayer life and things, kind of things that you pray for. This is a good place maybe to go. First, it's Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 17. I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, that he may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you will know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Can we pray that this week for people we love? Not that their circumstances change, not that it gets easier, but they will know the incomparably great power of a saving, redeeming Savior. Stand with me. Let me pray as we close. Lord, make us a church that understands what it means to pray. Teach us, Lord, to know and understand your sovereignty as best we can as finite beings. And in all the events of our life that are about to unfold in the next 7 days, may we come to know you better through all of them. May we come to know your hope and your incomparably great power through them all. In Jesus' name.